Gracious God, we pray that our thoughts and our hearts would be turned to your word, that we would take to heart everything that you would say to us and to your people, and that we would delight to know you and to grow in you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Is it not time we see justice in our land? Not a society where the rich can buy their freedom and the poor get shoved aside. Not a land where corruption is so deep-rooted that a whistleblower never knows whether they are going to somebody who is an upright official or whether they're going to a person who will seal their fate because they've spoken to one of the corrupt officials. Not a land where violent criminals are never brought to court because through some mess-up, the legal proceedings have been halted because of technical inconsistencies. Not a country where the trade in drugs and arms fuel gangs and where gang bosses run operations from inside prison. Don't you long for a land like that? What would it do to our morale, our economy, our psyche, our motivation, if criminals, both great and small, got tested and tried in an efficient and impartial court? In a land where we are set free from the fear of crime, the stranglehold broken of the people who are frustrating the law for their own interests. What would it be like if we were told that these protracted trials and delayed sentencing would come to an end in 6 months? All the forensics would be sorted out, and there would be no delay in the trials, and justice would not just be done, but justice would be seen to be done. Wouldn't it be great to live in a land where there's an impartial outcome, when we know it would be worth the wait? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came down and just rid all of South Africa, all of the world of criminals, and everybody who did what was not right? That he came down and he judged everyone. Would that be great? As we embark on the study of this minor prophet Amos, I want you to see the conditions of Israel, 755 BC. And I want you to see that we are so much like them even today. How can a 21st century South African identify with a Middle Eastern Jew nearly 3,000 years back? What's the connection between Amos and today? Well, I suppose we can take general principles, like the desire to step out of line and to do things our own way, are still the same. We make mistakes, we have flaws, we break the rules. That's part of the timeless issue of being a person. I suppose Amos could subscribe to the words of the writer Oscar Wilde, who said, "Every saint has a past, and every sinner has a future." And we've got that desire in us just to know what is good and true and right and fair. I mean, it just takes a little child to say, "It's not fair," for us to realize that we all want justice. And 3,000 years ago, it was as it is today. We want justice and we want our enemies to pay. How do we want them to pay? In any way possible, as long as it doesn't affect me. You remember some of the background to the northern and southern kingdom. Let me just sketch it out for you. After David reigned, there was a prosperous time. He had conquered all his enemies. The land was at peace, and Solomon took over. It was a year of development and prosperity, and everything was going well for Israel. It was a wonderfully united kingdom. When Solomon died, this kingdom was split into two: Judah, the southern kingdom in the bottom, and Israel, the northern kingdom up at the top. They were surrounded by enemies. And Amos comes to them to say, God has seen, he knows, and he will judge all your enemies. How do you think the Israelites would have felt? Relief? Possibly even joy? A tiny, useless nation that just wants justice? And if God had come and said, I know the deeds and the motives of your enemies, I'm going to bring about justice in a way that they will know that I am the Lord. If I was one of those people in the northern kingdom, I would have gleefully said, bring it on. This is great. Lord, give them what they deserve. Imagine no testifying, because God knows it all. No witnesses, because God sees it all. No allegations necessary. God hears it all. No motives in question, because God discerns it all. Imagine a perfect trial. He's the Lord. He's the God of his covenant people. First few verses, we read that he roars from Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. So picture the scene. Jerusalem is down at the bottom near Judah. Judah's southern kingdom. They were at odds with the northern kingdom. And Amos is a southern kingdom prophet. And so those words, roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem, would have resonated with him. Amos was a shepherd. What do you think a shepherd feels when it hears a roar of a lion? He's using the Lord roaring as an illustration of fear. There's trouble looming. For a shepherd, whether the lion is nearby or far away, it doesn't matter. He realizes how vulnerable he is, how easy he is as prey to be eaten by a lion, and how he must defend his sheep. As a shepherd out in the open, he would have heard thunder and seen the lightning. He knew he was exposed to the elements. And a close brush with lightning would have made him recall an incident out in the field where he felt vulnerable. So whether from the land or from the sky, God commands respect. And it's right that we listen. Just as his voice, the lush pastures and the mountain vegetation wither. But Amos isn't a southern kingdom prophet to the southern kingdom. He's a southern kingdom prophet to the northern kingdom. So he's going from the south and he's going to address the people in the north. The north we know a little bit about. Remember Ahab and Jezebel? 95 years earlier, there was a prophet who pitched up in front of the king, in front of King Ahab. And he said that he was there to speak to them the word of the Lord. And that he said there would be no rain or dew for 3.5 years, no water in the land at all. That was 95 years earlier. And the prophecy of Amos comes 2 years before a massive earthquake referred to in Amos. According to geological core samples taken from the Dead Sea region, it confirms severe sediment deformation from a massive seismic event around 750 to 760 AD when this was written. It measured nearly 7 on the Richter scale. And if you've seen what it does to massive buildings nowadays, can you imagine what it would have done to mud buildings in those days? Devastation. There's nothing like a cataclysmic event to make us realize that God is God alone. There is no other. There's nothing like something like that to shake your world and say, have you heard the voice of God? Centuries later, Zechariah refers to the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king, Zechariah 14 verse 5. And he has vivid descriptions of cracked altars in chapter 3 verse 14. Smashed houses, Zechariah 6, verse 11. Shaking ground, chapter 8, verse 8. And the collapsing of temple structures. There's a trauma in the event. What do earthquakes do for people today? Nothing. They carry on their merry way, thinking, oh, well, sad, but nonetheless, we can't stand against Mother Nature. With that as a basis, and the reality of the lion roaring, the earthquake, lightning, Amos appeals to the people of the north to say, have you heard the voice of God? God is just. It's all fine for them, because essentially God is against our enemies. That we rejoice in. And that we see repeated all the way through from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 5. And if you had listened, you would have noticed that there is a familiar refrain coming through over and over again. It starts off, this is what the Lord says. It continues, for the sins of a particular location. In fact, it says, for three sins of that location, even for four. And then it says, I will not turn back my wrath. And he explains what he's angry about. So God speaks. He's at that tipping point where he says, that's it. So far, no further. I'm not putting up with the nonsense anymore in the various regions. Because of, and then he tells them exactly what their misconduct is. Now, I don't want to attribute any feelings to you at all, so I'll speak about myself, and maybe you can identify with my feelings. When I hear that the Lord is against my enemies, I'm not too upset. I can get by with that, particularly if the Lord is going to judge my enemies and I don't have to lift a finger. They must feel the judgment of God. Judgment on Israel's neighbors. When I hear my enemies are going to be brought low in the sinfulness of my own heart, I think, thank you, Lord, it's about time. Now you can put your enemies into whatever category you like, whether it's somebody who has maligned you on Facebook or Instagram, or whether it's somebody that you don't like who's fits a political sphere, or somebody in the business world that you don't particularly enjoy. Imagine what the Israelites were feeling when God comes against Damascus. Damascus, modern-day Syria, up at the top there. One of Israel's neighbors. Essentially, destruction will come from Assyria through Syria to Israel in time. But in about 800 BC, the Aramean king of Damascus had severely oppressed and subjugated the northern kingdoms. And so God says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Sledges, they used to rub the grain with sledges. Somebody used to stand on a sledge, and as they were dragged along, it would crush the husks away from the wheat. But these sleds, Damascus was spoken of as having iron teeth, just rushing over everybody without care or quite callously. And God says, I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of heaven, and even the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. Yes, Lord. Judge Damascus. What about Gaza? Let's go down to the bottom western side. Captured entire villages, communities of Israelites, and they sold them to slavery to the Edomites. And this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. What will God do? I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the Sovereign Lord. Yes, Lord, pay them back. We go up to the top, the northwestern side. In the 9th century BC, the Phoenician state of Tyre brought spiritual disaster on Israel. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Most famous person from Tyre, possibly, in the Old Testament was Jezebel. Do you remember who Jezebel was? The wife of Ahab. Not only physical captivity, but spiritual captivity as they went their own way and did their own thing. Now we come back down to the bottom, right at the bottom there, Edom. The Edomites came from a dispute between Jacob and Esau. Esau's descendants were the Edomites, and Jacob's descendants were the Israelites. There was this constant feud between their offspring. In fact, the Edomites cut off trade routes between Israel and their trading partners in Egypt. Obadiah would pronounce a prophetic judgment on them for selling God's people out to their attackers in Assyria. And God warns them in verses 11 and 12, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Then we go up to the Ammonites, halfway up on the eastern side of Israel. They brutally attacked Israel. They ripped open pregnant women just so that they could gain more land for themselves. Lastly, we look at the Moabites. The Moabites record a victory over the house of Omri of Israel in 840 to 800 BC. And that major war is not only documented in the Bible and in 2 Kings, it's also documented in the Mesha steel, the Moabite stone. And it tells of how they defeated the Israelites. And we can imagine Israel just saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are just. Thank you that you are righteous. Thank you that you have looked after us and you've protected us. Thank you that you're dealing with all these people around us. You've heard. You will avenge your foes." Satisfaction. And yet God doesn't stop there. When we just think that God is against our enemies, can you imagine what the northern kingdom felt like when the southern kingdom prophet comes to them and they're still not that good a friend with the southern kingdom? There's still this rub between the north and the south. You see, it all started a little while back when the northern kingdom decided to go apart from the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom under Rehoboam, northern kingdom under Jeroboam. And Jeroboam thought it was a little bit silly to go all the way down to the southern kingdom and Jerusalem to pay tribute and to give money to the temple there where we could keep the money in the northern kingdom. So he set up 2 different sites where he would put up temples. This is where it all started to go wrong, and this is why God could justifiably be angry. Because after seeking advice, King Jeroboam decided to take action. The king made 2 golden calves. Sound familiar? When last did we hear about a golden calf amongst the Israelites? Exodus. And remember how angry Moses was and how angry God was. And here you've got Jeroboam saying, "I'm going to set up 2. Give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe Jeroboam thought, well, this is a signal of strength, a calf, a strong bull. This will show that we've got a strong God who's able to overcome all things. But just cast your mind back, Jeroboam, and just think about where you've come from and think about what the Israelites did to anger the Lord. And not content with that, he said, Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And now you've got the southern kingdom prophet coming to you and telling you your fortune. How do you think the northern kingdom would think about a missionary from the arch rival south bringing a message from God? Well, you'd feel quite satisfied, because not only has God judged all the nations around, but then there's a word to the southern kingdom, Judah. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then listen to how God couches their sins. It's not in being hard and callous towards surrounding nations. God condemns the southern kingdom for their religiosity, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods of their ancestors followed. What will God do? I will send fire upon Judah that it will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. How would you have felt as the prophet of the south? God saying to the northern kingdom, I'm going to destroy the southern kingdom. They had rejected his laws. They had not kept his decrees. Yeah, northern kingdom had some hard times. They had Elijah, but things seemed to get better after that. Well, sort of. But it's good to see Judah condemned. So the question for the northern kingdom is, well, it's nice to know that all the other kingdoms are dealt with. Surely God's on our side. One of the commentaries that I'm using is Gordon Keddie. And Gordon Keddie looks at this and he says, there's a whirlpool of destruction, a whirlpool of God's judgment. And he says, you see how they start at Syria, and they come down to Gaza, then up to Tyre, then down to Edom. It's a whirlpool. And as we get into a whirlpool, where's the most dangerous part? Right at the center. You can't get out, and it just gets faster and faster and faster. Worse and worse. And while they sat and looked at all the other nations and saying, it's about time judgment came, God was just starting to focus in on the northern kingdom and saying, this is what it's all about. Remarkably, the rest of the prophecy is not about the other kingdoms around them. The rest of the prophecy of Amos is about Israel. From chapter 2, verse 5, right to the end of the book, it's about what God is going to do to Israel. It's written against the people of the north. And God calls in witnesses. But there is the glory of restoration. So this isn't a doom and gloom book where we find absolutely no joy and no peace. There's going to be a whole lot of joy and peace as we come through this. But I found myself asking questions, particularly in our political climate today, where is God? It's always a good question to ask. The war in Iran. Is God with the Christians in America or the Muslims in Iran? Is God with the Roman Catholics in Ukraine or the atheists? Which one's going to come out stronger? Whose God is bigger? I don't know if you recall the story of Joshua. Comes across a man with a drawn sword right in his path. And Joshua asks him the logical question. Whose side are you on? Excuse me. Logical question. Friend or foe? Am I supposed to attack you now, or are you going to attack me? Or are we friends? I don't know that we're asking the right question if we ask whose side the Lord is on. It's like saying, is God Democrat or Republican? Is God for the Conservatives or Labour or the Green Party? Is God amongst his people in the ANC or MK or ACDP or DA or EFF or MK? We're asking the wrong question. Taking you back to the story of Joshua, just to get our thoughts correct here. The reply was, he's not on your side or my side. As the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. The real question is not which side is being supported by God. The question is really, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? And it might not be a whole nation, just a few people who are dedicated to God. You see, God doesn't need the whole nation to be behind him. He alone is just. The question is, are we on his side rather than whose side is he on? If God were to act in justice, and he were to come down and rid South Africa of every criminal and everyone who had transgressed a law of the country, there wouldn't be anybody in church. There wouldn't be anybody in South Africa. If we said, Lord, come down in justice, we might be in the middle of that whirlpool, where we're looking at his justice against everybody that we don't like and every political party that we don't subscribe to and every criminal that has done anything wrong. Where would you draw the line? Lord, come and imagine if we woke up tomorrow morning and everybody who had killed anybody no longer existed. Anybody who had stolen money no longer existed. Anybody who had performed some fraudulent act no longer existed. Everybody who had said any lie never existed. Everybody who picked up something that wasn't theirs and didn't return it never existed. Yes, we delight to see the fall of our adversaries. We would love God to bring them low if we get away with minor bruises. But God says justice will come to everybody fairly. And there is nobody who can stand in his judgment. The answer to the world's problems is not trying to escape with as much as we can get. Because as you can tell from the involved and multifaceted judgment of God, you'll understand that there's no one who can rest on their innocence. So if we think that coming to church on a Sunday is sufficient to keep the wrath of God away, if we think that because we're better than most people out there, that we're okay. If we think that because we haven't committed any bad crime, we're okay. If we think that because I come from a long line of missionaries or preachers, that I'm okay, think again. The question is really, are you on the Lord's side? That's a real question that Israel had to answer. They could have no confidence at all. So you're going to have to come back next week to find out where your confidence lies. No, you know where your confidence is. It's nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's our only plea. We can't come thinking, we're okay, Lord, judge everybody else. We've got to come saying, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be there as well. Lord God, work in my heart. So let's pray together. For three sins, or for four, John, I bring my judgment. Lord God, those can legitimately be your words to me. It's not just because I'm weak and frail. It's not because of some feigned humility. That's the reality. And I deserve absolute judgment. Father, we have failed you. We have fallen short of your glory. And there's no merit that we can claim in and of ourselves at all. Our gracious God, will you be loving and forgiving while we can see the sins of others so easily? We neglect to see that we have an even worse set of accusations against us. You don't need to hear, you don't need to see, you don't need to take sides. You alone are just. And so we come to you this morning asking that you would awaken our own lives and open our own eyes to our sin, our failings, our shortcomings. We pray that that would drive us to the wonders and the mercy of our loving Savior. That as we come before him today, Lord God, it would be with no sense of self-righteousness. Gracious God, would you come before us today? Would you remind us that you are not only the God who judges, but you're also the God who saves? Refresh our hearts, refresh our souls. Help us to see your kindness and your goodness, even in the midst of your wrath. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.